Well, it's good to be with you this morning. If you're visiting here and this is the first time you've ever been here, I have two words for you. Come back. You heard, you got a substitute preacher. You probably thought, man, we should have visited some other church. We should have stayed home. Come back. I mean, I'll give you a win-win proposition. If you think this sermon stinks, then just assume, well, the real regular preacher is better, so we ought to come back. And if you really like it, then you should think, well, the regular preacher is even better, so I can't wait to get back. So, come back. We are preaching, and we have been reading together as a congregation now for quite some time. And since the 1st of July, we've been reading our way through the scriptures chronologically. Then the way this has worked for a while is that on Sunday, we get a sermon about one of the seven passages that we've been read in the past week. So, when the worship guide for the reading guide for the last 6 months of the year came out the 1st of July, Stephen had already asked me if I would preach for him today. So I quickly turned to this week's passages to see what was in there. And a couple weeks later, I came back to Stephen. I said, "You know, I think I want to preach from this passage, the one in 2 Samuel 6." We read it, I think, Thursday, but in case you don't have it memorized, this is the one where they move the Ark of the Covenant, the most prized, precious religious relic of the Hebrew people, back to Jerusalem. It had been captured by the Philistines. They'd had it for a long time. The Jews got it back, and King David was the king, and they had it, and they were going to take it back to Jerusalem. And he was so happy about this that he stripped down to his underwear and he led a parade. That's just the best way to say it. And as you might imagine, particularly if you are a married person, his wife wasn't particularly proud of him in that moment. And so her name was Michael, and she read him the riot act. And so I went to Stephen. I said, I just think that's a great story. Most people don't know it, so I like that part of it. And I think it'd make a good sermon on worship. And now I'm paraphrasing what our pastor said back to me. But basically he said, "Seriously?" And I knew what he was thinking. You know, we read this week about David and Goliath, one of the greatest stories of bravery in all of Scripture. We read about David and Jonathan. Jonathan was the prince, the king's son. David had already been anointed to be the future king, and yet they were wonderful best friends and loved each other. And Jonathan protected David. It's a great story. We read several wonderful psalms. We read a story of God's covenant with David and his family that really sets up the story for why Jesus came out of this family line to be the Messiah. And then we had the 23rd Psalm, which is arguably one of the two or three most famous passages of all of Scripture, and so I could understand why. So Stephen said, "You know, I wouldn't tell you what to preach, but if I were preaching, I'd preach out of the 23rd Psalm." So that's what we're going to do today. There's one problem with it, and it's the same thing that I always feel sympathy for preachers when they preach on Christmas Eve and Easter. You know, preachers have a name for people that only come on Christmas Eve and Easter. They call them Christers. And they think that church is really boring because they think that our whole Bible only has two stories in it. And so it's always hard to come up with something new and fresh. And it's a little bit that way with the 23rd Psalm because we know it so well. And I'm assuming you know it. I dreamed this part last night. I hadn't thought of this until I was asleep. That we said it together. And so we're going to do that. Now, don't worry if you say it in King James and somebody else says it in New American Standard or whatever. It's pretty close. And I'll start us. Each line, you can pick it up. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. That was even better than my dream. I wanted to shut up and just listen to you. Let's look at the Lord is my shepherd. Let's talk about what the Lord is in different ways in this passage. The first one is that the Lord is my provider, is our provider. The first couple of verses say it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Something jump out to you in that first couple of lines? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If I'd been King David, I probably would have said, I shall not need. There's a big difference between want and need. Want is desire. Need is necessity. I don't know about y'all, but I've wanted plenty of things I didn't necessarily need. Plenty of cars, a few houses, all kinds of stuff. But the psalmist says, I shall not want. He gets down to three essential things, really. He says, he makes me to lie down. I get rest. He leads me into these wonderful pastures. I have plenty of food to eat. He guides me beside these still, beautiful, clear streams, and I have plenty to drink. Pretty basic, isn't it? But, of course, we can poke holes in the basics as well. You read the newspaper, you look at the news. We see that there are places the world over for good and innocent people. Many Christians among them don't have even the basics of what they need, much less what they want. Read about Somalia in just the last couple of weeks and the horrible famine and the civil war and the hunger and the malnutrition. And that's just one of many examples that we could think about. But even in our own lives, we oftentimes think about that we don't satisfy all of our wants. And yet, maybe, perhaps it is that when the Lord is our shepherd and we are in right relationship with Him, He makes our wanter and our needer line up congruently. And they are the same thing. You know, when I've been out, particularly this time of year when it's been very hot, and I've been out for a run and I come into the house, the thing I want most in the world is the same thing I need most at that moment, and that's a long, cool drink of water. And when we are in right relationship with God, I believe that He makes us want what it is that we need. Here's how Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite writers, said it. Maybe it means that if we keep our eyes open, if we keep our hearts and lives open, we will at least never be in want of the one thing we want more than anything else. Maybe it means that whatever else is withheld, the shepherd never withholds himself, and he is what we want more than anything else. The Lord is also our righteous restorer. Verse 3 tells us, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So verse 3 really is the culmination of verses 1 and 2. We get restoration of our souls. That is what is filled when we are in right relationship with the Lord. The thirst that we feel, the hunger pangs that strike at us aren't for water or for food, but they are for the deepest relationship with the God who created us. Now look where soul restoration leads, to the paths of righteousness. The purpose of leading us to have a restored soul is that we would live rightly as God created and intended us to. As a shepherd leads the sheep, the shepherd seeks to bring them safe and healthy to the places where they can rest, where they can be protected from wild animals and other dangers, where they can have plenty of food and water so they can grow and they can be healthy. And this is true for us too, God's sheep. And that God seeks to guide us to remain spiritually healthy. And if we're to do that, we must follow His paths of righteousness. What is righteousness? We can look ahead to Scripture and we can see that Jesus was our pattern for that. And what were the things that were most important to Him? In his very first sermon, he quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord's favor." Similarly, he told a crowd of his followers about how God would look upon all people at the end of time. And he said, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." That's righteous living. That's following the paths of righteousness. And the scripture says it will be for his namesake. I've been thinking a lot about that namesake thing. On one level, we can look at the sovereignty of God and say God created all that is. God is ultimately sovereign. And God's name deserves to be proclaimed and honored. And that is true. But this is set in a passage that talks about the good shepherd and what the good shepherd is trying to do. And what is the end result of what the shepherd's goal is? You know, you first, I think, okay, it's to keep the sheep safe, to feed them and water them, protect them, and he's done his job. I really think that the end result of the shepherd's task is that people will have warm woolen clothing, warm blankets to protect them. They will feel comforted. They will be protected. They will be nurtured. It's not the sheep. It's the end result of what the sheep produce that benefits the world. And I believe that God's namesake needs to be honored, not just so God feels good about God's self, although that is worthy, but so that all people proclaim his name and glory and honor. And that means they all have a relationship with him. So if God seeks to lead us in the paths of righteousness, then it is for his namesake. It is for the fact that so that others can know Christ and know the love and the acceptance and the nurture that we feel. We know so many people who do not respect God's name, who do not respect Christ, and the reason for it is the behavior of Christians and those who claim to be God followers. If we follow him in the paths of righteousness, we will live loving, caring lives before them. They will feel God's presence in their lives, God's love in their lives, and they will glorify his name because we have walked in the paths of righteousness. He's also our comforter and our companion. This is the most famous verse in this passage. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The psalmist would not agree with the poet Robert Browning, who said, "God's in his heaven and all's right with the world." Because it's just really not true, is it? God is in his heaven, but all is never really right with the world. We know that. We wouldn't lie to one another about that. Too often we sentimentalize this verse. And look closely, though, it acknowledges that we do indeed walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We can't avoid it. The road of life runs through this dark valley. In fact, in our own lives and in the lives of others that we love, that we care about, that we walk alongside, we walk through that valley many, many times. Sometimes I've heard this verse misinterpreted to say that God will keep all evil away, and that is not true either. Our own life experiences testify to the fact that evil is present and dangerous and prowls and devours. And yet, this passage says, walking with the good shepherd, I will fear no evil. No, not because it doesn't exist and not because it doesn't touch us, but simply because the shepherd is with us. Jenny Owens and Kyle Matthews have written a lovely song. It's called "If You Want Me To," and it's based on this verse. It begins, "The pathway is broken and the signs are unclear, and I don't know the reason you brought me here. But just because you love me the way that you do, I'm going to walk through the valley if you want me to." My favorite lines get to the root of the psalmist's truth. It may not be the way I would have chosen when you lead me through a world that's not my home, but you never said it would be easy. You only said I'd never go alone. And that's it. We do not walk alone. Whether we go through illness and difficulty and we survive in this life, or whether it is ultimate for us in this life and we go to be with the Lord, we are not alone. We know that to be true. We're in a room right now where most of you can think back to at least one time, and many of us many times, when we've gathered here, not on a Sunday morning or not on a Sunday night, but on a Tuesday afternoon or a Thursday afternoon or a Monday. And we memorialized the lives of people we loved and cared about, people who lived, walked among us. And we brought their earthly remains into this room, and we prayed and we grieved. We prayed for their loved ones, their families. We talked about them. We leaned into God's purposes and plans, God's goodness and faithfulness. Many of you have talked to some of those people in those days and hours, weeks leading up to those moments, or others that similarly went home to be with the Lord. And the testimony of their lives is that such, that God indeed was faithful, that they did not fear because they knew God was good and God was with them. Right now I'm thinking about a friend. We had a conversation just a few days before he came in this room, his body came in this room for the last time. He did talk about the things he would regret. Not seeing things in his life, in the lives of his children, and his wife, and his family, and his friends that he had hoped to see. But before I left, he said, God is good. And I'm not afraid to die. Because I know where I'm going. Because his hand was in Christ and the shepherd was leading him through that dark valley. This week I got an email from a friend, retired pastor friend. And he said that he was having a sonogram. He's had some heart problems. And the woman that was treating him said, you probably don't remember me, but 32 years ago, just about this time of year, my 9-day-old son died. And you came and you prayed with me and you led the service and you prayed for our family and you talked about God's love for our child that we love so deeply, and you gave me a small New Testament. She went over to her desk and she pulled out that same New Testament, handed it to my friend. He said, sure enough, I opened inside. My name was written on the cover in a note to her. She said, I have felt Christ's presence that you spoke to me every day since. And I still grieve that I did not see that little boy grow up. But I've made it because Christ has been with me. Walk through the valley. This is a statement of extremes, too. There are other kinds of evil in the world, other things that cause us alarm, that cause us to fear, don't they? We do not fear the ultimate evil of death. Then why do we get caught up in fearing lesser evils? There's plenty to be scared of. I could have brought the Dallas Morning News right up here. We could have just flipped through the front section and found plenty of things that are frightening. The economy's pretty scary right now, isn't it? And where our nation is heading. And terrorism. And things more personal, broken relationships and divorce and heartache and sickness and anguish and loss of jobs and pain that friends and loved ones suffer. And it's all frightening. But that doesn't mean these awful difficulties aren't real and gut-wrenching and heartbreaking. But it does mean that Christ, who walks through the dark valley of death, also will walk beside us in this as well. And you see the source of our comfort, the rod and the staff. I learned more than I wanted to about rods and staffs this week, and I won't bore you with all the details. But a rod is an instrument of power. The shepherd used a rod, a club, to fight off predators primarily, to keep the sheep safe from outside forces. The staff is an instrument of correction. It's the one we think about, the long stick with the crooked end. The shepherd used that to discipline and correct the sheep, to protect them from themselves, to keep them on the path, to keep them out of harm, to keep them moving the right way. Both of them, King David said, bring us comfort. I don't know about you, I feel pretty comforted when the Lord protects me from evil, from things I know that are threats. I don't always like it so much when he protects me from myself. And yet the discipline that we receive as well is a comfort because it guides us. And we think about the things that we have learned when God's disciplining hand has been involved in our lives. And we find patience and wisdom and endurance and toughness and tenacity and faith. Those are blessings in our lives. And God is, the Lord is our blessing as well. Verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Bible scholars developed a very highly technical theological term for this. It's called a changeup. Actually, that's a baseball term, isn't it? But it works. This verse reflects two very significant changes. First of all, the entire psalm is not about a shepherd and sheep. This last part is about a host and a guest. It's different. I've seen paintings of dogs sitting at tables playing poker. I've never seen a painting of sheep sitting at a table eating a banquet. This is about people and about a host. And it says that he prepared this great utter surprise. And that's the other change. A surprising banquet in our honor, in my honor, in your honor. Imagine God throwing a birthday party for Mitt Romney and inviting Michelle Bachmann and Rick Perry, I guess Tim Pawlenty doesn't have to come anymore, and they have to come and watch. Imagine God cooking a great Texas barbecue for the Texas Rangers and making the Yankees eat yesterday's squash casserole. That'd be one of the greatest moments in sports history. But anyway, you get the picture. God prepares this banquet for you, undeserved, in front of your enemies, just to lift you up, to encourage, to bless. The truth is, God loves your enemies too. So someday you might be sitting over there watching your enemy eat a banquet. And that's not deserved either, but it's God's blessing upon us. And so we also at this point are anointed. Anointed was what happened to kings and messiahs. Someone came and was divinely inspired and poured oil on their head and set them aside for special purpose to deliver the people. The psalmist, David, an anointed one, says we too are anointed. We too are set aside. And so the blessings simply overflow when we follow our one true calling, and that is to glorify God in everything that we do. When you accept God's anointment, then even the folks who don't like you so much have to say, God had a pretty good idea for that person. And then finally, the Lord is our hope. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How's that for hope? Doesn't mean, as we've said, nothing bad will ever happen. Imagine it more as a reflection of God's work through your life and into the world. Kind of like, well, you know, we've got this center aisle, so we have a lot of weddings in this place. And it's kind of like, imagine the little flower girl coming along and dropping the rose petals all around. Beautiful sight, isn't it? But imagine, I know this is hard, especially for you guys, but imagine you're the flower girl, but this is the real world. And those little petals are blessings. Love, kindness, goodness, mercy. And they fall out from around you. Because your cup is overflowing. God's goodness is so real in your life, you can't help but share it with others. And so that blessing is going out all around. And you know where you're ultimately going. And it's not to the front of a church for a wedding. You're going home. Some days you'll rest in green meadows and you'll drink deeply of clear, cool water. Some days your soul and maybe even your body just practically vibrates with passion for righteousness in the world, for righting wrongs, for helping the least of these to have hope and comfort, to learn to read, to have plenty of food, to have justice and mercy, and you want to see it done. Some hard days the shadow of death is all about. Plenty of evil in this world, and it casts long, hard shadows. But you are not afraid because the The Lord is walking beside you. Your hand is in His and you're together. Some days you sit at the head table. You woke up that morning, never expected it, and found out there was a banquet in your honor. And you're at the table and it's your big picture on the wall, grinning sillily. And the sign over the top of it says, honoree, and it's all about you. And the people that don't like you so much, they're sitting over on the side and they're watching. And the food never tasted so good. And the iced tea was never so sweet. And the dessert was never more perfect. Some days, your divine job description flashes before your eyes. You know exactly why you landed on this planet. You know exactly what you're to do. And you make a difference in your life and in others because you are here. And all of this, in all of your days, because of it, folks are blessed. People know that they are loved, that they are cared for, that their lives are different because God working through you, they were touched and it made a difference. And all of these days and all the ones to come, then they flow together eternally. And now and forevermore, you're part of God's kingdom. And ultimately, wherever your body is, you know that where you really are is where your soul rests. And where your soul rests is right in the house of the Lord. And you're with Him, with a place prepared for you, for time and eternity, forever. Let's pray. God, You are our shepherd. Sheep have to surrender. They naturally do it because they don't have a whole lot of will. And for this metaphor to work, and King David knew that it would, we have to be more sheep-like, more willing to follow You, to trust Your voice, to trust the sound of Your steps, to trust Your provision. I pray that You would help us to do this. This great psalm has given so much comfort for generations and generations on end. It's just as true for us today as it was when You inspired David to pen these words. And so help us to make them part of our lives, Lord. And help us to trust You. Help us to follow You. Help us to seek our way in You and in so doing to fulfill the purpose that You have for us, for each life, for each person here today. We thank You that You have that purpose. We thank You that You guide us. And that You're there before us and beside us. And it's in Your sweet name that we pray. Amen. You know, if the Lord is not your shepherd, if you have never accepted Him and His leadership in your life, then the most important thing you can do in all of your life is to make Him your shepherd. Is to turn your life over to His direction. To trust your life into His. If you've never done that, I would plead with you today to make that happen. If you don't understand, there are plenty of people that are going to be down here that will help you talk about it and think through it and pray through it and listen to your questions and discuss it with you. You know, one of the things about sheep is that they stayed together in flocks, didn't they? They were better off in flocks. The ones that got separated are the ones that got in danger. And like we like sheep, we kind of congregate in flocks. We say First Baptist Flock of Louisville, I guess we could say. I'm a member of this church. If you're not a member of a church nearby you, and particularly if you live in our community, you need to be a part of a flock. You need to be a part of a congregation. And I can commend this one to you and say that people here will love you and care for you and nurture you. And I can say on the other side of it, we need your care and love and nurture and the things that you can do. You will be a blessing to us too, and I would plead with you to join us. And finally, if you're like some of those sheep that Jesus talks about in parables and strayed away, know that the Lord is looking for you, loving you, caring for you, calling you back to Him, wants you to come back. You need to make that decision today to draw nigh and ask the Lord to draw close to you. Then just do it. He'll answer that question immediately. Respond immediately. So as we stand, make a decision you need to make. If you need to share it with someone, we'll have a pastoral staff and deacons down at the front to receive you, and we would welcome you gladly.